If you do something for joy, then you're not doing it out of duty and you're not doing your duty. And if you do your duty, you ought not look for joy. They are related as opposites, canceling one another out. But really? Does doing our duty destroy all happiness? Must happiness be unconcerned and uncontrolled by duty? In our text for this morning, we come to the conclusion of our series, The Last Days According to Jesus. We've been looking at Jesus' sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus continues to teach us about what it will be like when he comes. We've been focused on the second coming of our Lord. And he teaches in this chapter that his disciples are to live ready, faithful, serving lives until he comes. He teaches us to be ready and to be faithful and to be serving. But most remarkable, it's not just that ethical responsibility that he gives his disciples. Most remarkable in this chapter, we see over and over and over and over and over again that it is being ready for the coming of Christ, being faithful until he comes, and being servants in his church that is the secret to happiness, that is the key to joy. He shows us that duty and delight belong together, because it's the faithful life of service that he rewards with everlasting joy. Be keeping notes this morning, three thoughts. Be ready. Number two, be faithful. Number three, be serving. Be ready so that when Jesus returns, you will not miss the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be faithful so that when the kingdom comes, you will share in Jesus' own joy and happiness. And be serving so that on the day of judgment, your life will be shown to be a life lived in service to Jesus himself. Those are the three thoughts we want to consider this morning. Look with me in Matthew chapter 25. Let's listen eagerly to God speak to us in his word. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "it may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents, and see, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I'll tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Praise God for his word. Matthew 25 picks up where the concluding section of Matthew 24 left off. You remember in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. And then he goes on in the rest of Matthew 24, he instructs his disciples then that they are to be ready for his coming. And Jesus picks up on that theme really in the rest of Matthew 25. He's gone away from answering the question that was raised in verse 3 of Matthew 24. Remember when the disciples asked him what was the sign of his coming and when would the temple be destroyed? He's answered that in the front part, really, of Matthew 24. And now he's turned that teaching to its ethical implications. He's began to focus on how they should live in light of his coming. He began by telling them to be ready. And in this chapter, he carries that theme forward, but he adds also these parables of the kingdom, which also illustrate for us the coming of the kingdom in its finality, in its fullness, in its glory, and the judgments and the rewards that accompany that coming of the kingdom. If we were outlining this chapter, we could outline it really in three neat sections. We see the first parable there, the 10 virgins, verses 1 to 13. We see Jesus tells a second parable there about the talents, verses 14 to 30. And then finally, although this is sometimes called a parable, strictly speaking it's not, Jesus enters a section of prose where he begins to speak in fact about his coming, the coming of the Son of Man, and the judgment between the sheep and the goats, that sort of analogy that he uses there in verses 31 to 46. Each of these sections have some features in common. So, for example, they each feature two types of people. There are those who are righteous in Christ, readily awaiting the coming of the Lord, the wise virgins, the faithful servants, the sheep. And there are those who are proven to be not in Christ, whose lives will be exposed on the day of Christ's coming, who are unrighteous and are not looking to his coming, the foolish virgin, the wicked and lazy servant, the goats on his left hand. Each of these parables, they each feature a delay or a hiddenness about the coming of the kingdom. And it's that delay in Jesus' coming that in God's administration really is what works to expose what's really in the heart. It's a delay in his coming that reveals whether or not these servants are on his right, as sheep esteemed, or on his left, wicked and unbelieving. And each picture of the kingdom also includes an interview and judgment. You'll see in each of these accounts, each of these parables, there's a place where humanity speaks to God and has a conversation with God, and there's a following judgment, the righteous to their reward and the wicked to their punishment. So structurally, that's what's happening throughout these parables and this prophecy of Jesus' coming. Christ gives us a picture of the coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God. We already, if we are in Christ, experience a foretaste of that kingdom. That kingdom has already dawned, but it's not yet here in full. We're getting now a picture of its fullness and its finality, that future glory that comes with the coming of Christ and his kingdom. So that's the structure of the chapter. What are the lessons of the chapter? I mean, is Jesus just being repetitive here, or is he trying to sort of push some lessons home and maybe even expand the teaching? I think that's what Jesus is doing here, as he gives us these three different glimpses of his glory. He's not just being repetitive. He's being a good teacher. He keeps illustrating the same point and expanding the point so that our own understanding grows as he illustrates differently and pushes home the point. Three main points. Number one, be ready so when Jesus comes, you will not miss the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not miss the joy of being united with him like a bride united with her groom on a wedding day. You see that in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of the virgins were ready and 5 were very foolish. And we see that in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 25. The ready and the wise virgins not only took their lamps with them as they were waiting for the bridegroom, but notice what else they took in verse 4. They also took extra jars of oil. The foolish virgins only took that oil that was in their lamps. And sure enough, verse 6, the announcement of his arrival came at midnight, and everyone was asleep. You know, readiness makes a difference most when you're in a pinch. Readiness makes the difference most when the circumstances change suddenly and you find yourself in a pinch. Readiness doesn't seem to matter when all of life is convenient for everybody, when it's sort of easy. Everybody looks ready then. Consider, for example, a hurricane. Weeks before the hurricane, when the storm is forming off the coast of Africa somewhere, people are moving along pretty good. Everybody seems ready. Fast forward to a day before or hours before. The day before, the grocery store is crowded, you can't get no bread. The gas stations are crowded, you can't get no gas. You see who was ready and who's trying to get ready in a pinch, don't you? And see, readiness makes the difference when things change fast. And so we want to be ready so we don't have to get ready. We want to stay ready so we don't have to get ready, because you can't get ready in a pinch. And that's the difference between these foolish virgins and these wise virgins. Because the wise virgins are already prepared. When the bridegroom comes, verse 7, they trim their lamps and they go out to meet him. But the foolish are having to run errands. They ask the wise virgins for some of their oil, and the wise virgins say, no, no, my brother, you got to get your own. They can't borrow the oil. And then they receive the suggestion to go buy the oil. And while they're off trying to buy the oil, in verse 9, verse 10, the groom arrives. They miss his coming. They miss the marriage supper. You can't borrow your way into the kingdom. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. And these foolish virgins miss the coming of the bridegroom because they were unprepared. Oh, it's interesting to compare them if you look back up to the verse 45 in chapter 24. We're told there about another servant. You remember that servant is left in charge of the household. But that servant knows that his master's coming is going to be delayed. And he thinks the waiting is easy. So he begins to live a wicked life. And here, these foolish virgins make the opposite mistake. They think that the coming is going to come immediately, so they don't prepare. They're sort of like those people in Thessalonica when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians and he rebukes those people who are being lazy because they say, Jesus is coming, we don't need a job. We don't have to work. And Paul writes those famous words, if a man don't work, he don't eat. If he's not prepared and looking and working and looking for the coming, he misses it. So it is with these foolish virgins. So that in verse 11, they plead to be let in. Beloved, there's a time coming when the pleading will cease, where the pleas of men will not be heard, where the cry for mercy will not be responded to with relief. There comes a day when the door to the kingdom will be shut. And the thud of that closing will be loud and final. There will be no more wrestling with God for his mercy, for he will have shut up his mercy inside the wedding feast. And those who are outside will be outside of his grace and love. And so they plead and they knock on the door in verse 12. Hear now these stunning words. The guy on the other side of the door, the groom says, I tell you the truth, I never knew you. It's not hard to understand that the groom here is Christ. This is a parable of his kingdom. It's not hard to imagine how horrible a day it will be to be on the outside of the door and to hear only the voice from the other side saying, I don't know you. You're not mine. My non-Christian friend, every moment you wait to plead with Christ for the saving of your soul, you stand on the outside of this door in danger of Christ the bridegroom closing the door forever and shutting you out as someone he does not know. This day can come in any day and any hour. My non-Christian friend, plead now. While there is day, plead now while there is oil in your lamp. Plead now before Christ comes, because when he comes, he will end the pleading. Call upon the name of the Lord so that you may be saved, so that you may enter into his kingdom. Recognize that there is no Lord but Jesus Christ himself. He is the bridegroom. He is the groom. He is the one who is coming again to receive unto himself a wedding party and to bring the faithful who are ready for him into his kingdom. Do you know how you must be ready? You must be ready, my non-Christian friend, by first and most fundamentally coming to love and accept and rejoice in and embrace Jesus Christ as your God and your Savior. He is the only Savior. You must see that on that cross, Jesus hung and died, was crucified and broken for your sins. And that's not an abstract concept, beloved. He died for your sins. Your sins are real and your sins are an offense to God. Your sins are a serious problem. Just as my sins were a serious problem. What will you do with that problem? There is only one solution. It's a solution that God provides in His grace and His mercy. It is the solution of His Son, crucified and crushed in your place, bearing, suffering, taking the wrath of God on Himself so that the sinner does not have to. My non-Christian friend, Christ satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. He satisfied the righteousness of God in the perfect life that He lived. In His life and in His death, in His burial and His resurrection, He provides all that we need to enter into the kingdom and enter into this wedding supper with Christ. Apart from Him, you have no entrance. But with Him, you have here as these ready virgins, the feast of God, the banquet, the supper of the marriage. You enter into the wedding party and into His presence, and in that presence, joy. My non-Christian friend, it is eternally important that you repent of your sins and place your trust solely and completely in Jesus Christ as Lord and God. That you trust that His sacrifice solely and completely provides what you need to be reconciled to God, forgiven of your sins, brought into the kingdom. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? The first point that Jesus makes here, He underlines it for us in verse 13. Keep watch, therefore, because you do not know the day or the hour. Does He simply mean to sort of keep your eyes up to the sky, just sort of waiting for Christ to descend? I think He means more than that. The Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor, Timothy, in one of his letters, and he writes to Timothy, he says, "Now, therefore, keep close watch on your life and your doctrine. Keep close watch on what you believe and how you live." And he says a rather remarkable thing. He says, "Persevere in them, because in doing so, you will save yourself and your hearers." In other words, it's believing the truth about God, guarding it, believing the truth about Jesus and His coming and guarding it, and then living in light of that truth. That is the watching that we are called to do. To enter into the faith and to live the faith and to be ready when He comes. That's the first point Jesus makes. You don't want to miss the supper. You don't want to miss the marriage. The key to the happiness of that marriage is being ready for Jesus when He comes. And He makes a second point here in this next parable, a parable about the talents. He says, "Now, be faithful so that when the kingdom comes, you will share in Jesus' happiness." Verse 14 begins somewhat abruptly, but it is a continuation of these parables of the kingdom of heaven that He began in verse 1. And it's as though that Jesus is clarifying, in one sense, what readiness looks like. It's as though He's looking at His disciples In a microscope, He zoomed in the first parable to look closely at their heart and saying, "Be ready." And now He's sort of widening the view, and He's telling us really what this readiness looks like. This readiness looks like faithfulness with what God gives us. And so we're to be faithful in all that the Lord entrusts to us as stewards. So we see this time, though the emphasis is on faithfulness. We see here He has these servants in verse 15. He makes a distribution to all of the servants. And notice in verse 15 there, at the end, he gives to each servant according to their ability. He gives one man 5 talents, another servant 2 talents, another servant 1 talent. Notice how perfectly balanced is God in His distribution of His gifts to His people. And He doesn't require of someone more than they're able to handle. So He doesn't require the servant who's only able to handle 1 talent to take on the load of 5 talents. This money here, these talents, 1 talent, as many of the commentators tell us, is worth about 20 years' wages. This is a vast sum. And so in the stewardship, God is perfectly gracious in giving us only what we can handle. But now notice verses 16 and 17. Two stewards go out at once, and they put their money to work for the master. Someone has said Better to have your money work for you than you work for your money. They seem to understand that. And notice now the third servant in verse 18. He buries the talent. He digs a hole, hides the money, and he goes off and does God knows what. But in verse 19 now, Jesus makes it clear in this parable that there is a day of accounting. There is a day of reckoning. There will be a day when the stewards have to give an account for what God has entrusted to them. And you see that there again in verse 19, Jesus emphasizes that the kingdom is a long time in coming. There's a delay, and it's that delay that again exposes the hearts of the stewards. And when the day comes, the first two stewards, they present not only what they have been trusted with, but they present twice that. They have doubled the master's possessions. And Jesus speaks in verses, or the master here, which is a parable of Jesus. Jesus speaks here in verses 21 and 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. When I was growing up, I'd hear preachers sort of emphasize that day of meeting Christ and wanting to hear Christ say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's right to emphasize. And nowadays you have preachers who will emphasize the ability of God to sort of multiply your stewardship. That if you've been faithful in little, he'll make you faithful over much. And that's good and right to emphasize. But beloved, I think the sweetest part of verses 21 and 23 isn't the well done. It isn't the extra stewardship that we're given. The sweetest part of verses 21 and 23 is right there at the end. The Lord says, come and share your master's happiness. Nothing will be as sweet as the believers, as the Christians' ability to share in Jesus' joy. Oh, beloved, the key to happiness is to look to that day when we shall stand in His sight as faithful servants and hear the well done yes and receive yet more opportunity to serve Him in His kingdom. But more beautiful than that will be to hear the Savior say, finally and forever, participate in my joy. You see what this means, don't you? You see what this means. It means that it is right for us to work for our own joy. You see what kind of God Jesus is. He blends together not only His own glory and our duty to serve Him. He blends that together with our own eternal happiness. What will make us happy finally and forever is to have been faithful in what God entrusted us with and have served Him with that trust. He binds together our service and our joy. In other words, happiness is our goal. Happiness is our goal if it is the happiness that comes from faithfully serving Christ and meeting Him in His kingdom. To be in the kingdom is to share in God's happiness. That's really what the Bible tells us over and over in so many ways. So, for example, God is a happy God. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us that He rejoices over His people in singing. That God is a happy God with those that He has redeemed. And the Bible tells us that the gospel is a happy message. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angels cry out, what? Good news of great joy for His people, for all the people. And the Bible tells us that the kingdom of heaven is a happy place. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus tells the parable of the kingdom there. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. And when he found it, he buried it again, and he went off and he sold all he had for the joy of the kingdom. And Jesus is a happy Savior. Hebrews 12:2. for the joy that was set before him, he endured the agony of the cross. John 17, 13, he prays there in the high priestly prayer. He prays to the Father. He says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still on the earth. And then he tells us why. So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. There is no more joyous life than the life of serving God through faith in His Son. To be in the kingdom is to participate in God's own happiness. It's happiness in Himself, and in His Son, and in His people, and every good thing that flows out from that. So faithful Christian people are to be happy people, joyful people. Why? Because it's those folks who labor in faithfulness with what God has given them. It's those folk who are stockpiling joy in the kingdom of heaven. It's right for us to be motivated by our own happiness if it's the happiness that comes from faithfully serving Christ. I know there may be many objections to this. Many folks today in this room, in their own experience, not experiencing the happiness of the kingdom. Suffering in various ways and in various forms. A cruel boss, wayward teenage and adult children, a pervading sense of a lack of purpose and meaning and direction, depression, chronically fatigued and weary, infertility, a lifeless, hard marriage, loved ones who are suffering, unbelieving spouse, friendships that have been lost, unemployment and uncertain employment, hurts caused even by the church. We taste the kingdom, but it's not fully come yet. And in the in-between time, there are things that threaten our experience of this happiness of the kingdom, this joy of the kingdom. And we are really in danger. We are really facing a problem when we make happiness now the ultimate thing instead of happiness then, which lasts forever. And we are really in trouble if we think that just changing circumstances now, if my boss would be kinder, if my spouse would be kinder, if I had a job or if I wasn't so tired or if I just knew what my purpose was in life, if we think that just changing that circumstance is the thing that will finally bring us happiness, we'll miss it. We'll miss it. Because in thinking those ways, we guarantee that whatever happiness we enjoy now will be unstable. Because we are made to be satisfied by something so much more grander, so much bigger, so much more wonderful than temporary joys in this life. We were made to be satisfied with one thing, God alone. The glory, the beauty, the majesty, the splendor, the wonder, the ineffable beauty of Christ. And it will be seeing Him that causes wave after wave after wave of satisfaction and joy to wash into our souls and to wash out the suffering of this life. You know, it's those who grab hold of that, who understand that everything about Christ is about joy ultimately, and that there is a joy that's coming and a fulfilling that's coming that transcends anything that we can imagine. It's those who grasp that, who find themselves able to endure with joy all the suffering of this life. It's when we root our happiness in the soil of heaven that we find that we are lifted above all of the pitfalls of this life, even as we go through our suffering. And Jesus is making this clear here that our happiness, entering into His happiness,
It's a matter of being ready for His coming and faithful until He comes. So, beloved, what are you doing with what God has entrusted to you? Are you serving faithfully? Are you multiplying what He has entrusted to you? Notice here in the parable what God expects. He doesn't simply expect to receive what He's already given us. He expects for it to be multiplied. Notice that He defines wickedness and laziness as simply returning what He's already given. That's that wicked servant that there in the end has what he has taken away from him, verse 28, and given to another. What has he misunderstood? He thought God was a hard God. And interestingly, the master in the parable agrees that he is a God who reaps where he has not sown. He expects a reward from the faithful work of his people. But he's no hard God. He's a God who multiplies. And he expects that we would, in our service, multiply his glory as we serve others. So, are you serving in the body? Are you giving yourself to actively, faithfully multiply what God has entrusted to your care? Finally, what does this service look like? We are to be ready, we are to be faithful, and we are, until the day of judgment comes, to be serving. I think there's a kind of cascade here. We go from readiness to faithfulness, and the idea of faithfulness and how we use our gifts is still maybe a little bit abstract. And in this third section, we see that this faithfulness and the using of what God trusts us with is serving other believers in the body. Look here, verses 31 and 33. We learn that Jesus comes to be crowned. In his coming, the Son of Man comes in his glory. Everything about verses 31 to 33 speak to us about deity, about godness. You see there the reference twice to his glory, the heavenly glory. And we notice there that Jesus comes and he takes the throne. He sits on a throne. He's a cosmic king ascending to be coronated when he comes. And notice that the nations are gathered before him. All the peoples of the earth are gathered before him. He's no tribal God. He's a God who rules over all nations and exercises judgment. He's being coronated. It's a reference to the Son of Man and hints back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. And here's Jesus prophesying 3 days before his death, his return to gather his kingdom. And he comes not only to be crowned, but he comes to bring a reward to the sheep. Notice in verses 32 and 33, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Somebody asked if there would be goats in heaven. I think they will, but they'll all be curried. The sheep and the goats represent the righteous and the unrighteous. The right hand is the place of exaltation and honor. The left hand about to be thrown out. Verses 34 to 40, he gives the sheep their reward. He invites them in 34 to come take their inheritance, which is the kingdom. And notice, it's a kingdom that has been especially prepared before the foundation of the world. God has always from the beginning designed that his people should live with him in his kingdom forever. Verses 35 and 36, he tells them why it is that they are invited in. Why it is that they are able to enter into this reward. They've seen him hungry and thirsty. They've seen him a stranger and naked. They've seen him sick and in prison. And they have met his needs. Now, this is a marvelous thing. Jesus applauds the sheep. The shepherd commends the sheep for taking care of the shepherd. And it's marvelous, too, because it tells us of a certain invisibility to the spiritual life. You see there that they ask in verses 37 to 39, sort of stunned, when did we serve you this way, Jesus? When did we clothe you and feed you and give you water and so forth? Verse 40, Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. This is radical because the values of the world say serve up, not down. Serve your superiors so you can advance. Keep your foot on the neck of your inferiors. And here Jesus flips the script. Jesus says, no, no, no. The way to be exalted, the way to be sitting at my right hand in my kingdom is if you serve those who are least among the brothers. In other places in Scripture, Christians are called to serve the whole world, to love their enemies, so on and so forth. But notice here, when it comes to kingdom and reward, what the Scripture places emphasis on is our caring for each other. Our serving the needs of each other, particularly the least among us. Particularly those who go without among us. That's what the chief shepherd applauds in heaven. And they enter into his kingdom. Now, Jesus is not here saying that anyone is saved by their works. This has been misinterpreted by some commentators. He's not saying here that the thing that earns you the kingdom of heaven is the good stuff you do. But what the Bible teaches everywhere is that those who do have saving faith express that faith in love. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about faith working itself out in love. And that's what Jesus is revealing, that in the time between his first coming and his second coming, we will know whether we are sheep or goats. Whether or not we have that faith that expresses itself in love, by whether or not we care for the least among us, the least of the brothers. You see what this means, don't you? That Christian ministry is not primarily about programs. We could have zero programs in a local church and still be a glorious and faithful church. It's not about committees. There are many faithful people who serve on committees, and we praise God. We have good committees here. We have good programs here. But that's not ministry in the final analysis. It's not about what we do when we gather on Sunday in the final analysis. It's not solely about who preaches or who sings or who makes the bulletins or who runs the PowerPoint. That's not primarily how the Scripture is defining ministry. Ministry in God's sight is caring for His people, getting involved in one another's lives, meeting the needs of one another. And what's remarkable is when we do that, it's actually Jesus that we serve. You know, when those folks dropped by the hospital to pray with Miss Irene Garbutt, they were dropping by to pay a visit to Jesus. When those folks swung by and sang with Ray and Heather and encouraged Brother Ray, they were having a little talk with Jesus. And when those folks saw that financial need that someone had in the congregation and quietly walked over and supplied that need, they were supplying Jesus. And when those folks who pray through the directory and look for ways to walk out the faith with others in the congregation, when they do that, they are doing that with Jesus. And when people open their homes and invite people over for a dinner or dessert or just to get to know them, and particularly when they look among the least of us and invite them in, it's Jesus that they sup with. It's the Lord that they eat with. It's the Lord with whom they have fellowship. And this life is rewarded with the kingdom that is coming. Notice that Jesus ties together his own name and his own glory with the needs of the least among us, so that it's in serving the least that Christ is exalted the most. And it is this way that the church is called to live. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. And following, suffer with those who suffer, rejoice with those who rejoice. Be one body, united in faith, expressing that faith in loving service to others. If you never sing in the choir, if you never preach a sermon, if you never volunteer in children's church, if you never run off a bulletin, if you never help out with the audio video, but you serve the least among us, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven and take your seat at the right hand of Jesus. And it's serving this way that all of us can do. Not all of us can preach. Not all of us can sing. I'm reminded of that every morning when I try. And not all of us can make bulletins. And not all of us can do various things. But all of us are so made in the image of God and redeemed in Christ that we can love one another deeply from the heart and serve the needs and so be sheep on His right hand. And we should close. Jesus comes not only to be crowned, and He comes not only to give His rewards to the sheep, but notice in verses 41 to 46, He comes to judge the goats. We find, I think, the most awful words in all of the Bible, where Jesus turns to these persons who have been exposed because they have not loved. They have not served the needs of others, and they've offered some shallow defense. Lord, when did we see You and do these things? Or when did we not do this for You? Notice He says when You didn't do it for the least of us. They've offered their defense and their little inquiry is over, and now Jesus speaks in judgment. Those awful final words. Depart from Me. What could be more awful than the only Savior and the only God whose kingdom is the only place of eternal joy and love? What could be more awful than to hear that God say, depart from Me? Notice verses 42 to 43. Their lives did not honor God because they did not serve the least of the sheep. This is why I worry about those folks who profess to be Christians and to love Jesus, but don't love the church. This is why I worry about those folks who profess to love the bride of Christ, or love Christ, the bridegroom, but not the bride. You see how Jesus binds up together the saved life with love for His people. Because in loving His people, that's how we demonstrate our love for Him. It is a hollow claim to claim to love Jesus and not love His people. And in this day of judgment, that is exposed for the false and hollow claim that it is. How can you love the Savior and not love the saved? How can you claim to be saved and not love other sinners just like yourself who have received the mercy and the redemption of Christ? It's contradictory. And here, Jesus says eternity will be determined by that kind of faith and love for Him that shows itself in loving the other brethren. When we talk about church membership here, we're not loving meaningful relationships in church membership, we're not primarily talking about a nice, clean membership directory. We're not talking about a list of names on a roll. We're clarifying with as precise a vision we can who are the brethren so that we may love them in this way that is commendable before Christ. It is aiming the laser of our love to the objects of Christ's love. And that's why we talk about being a family. And that's why we talk about membership. And that's why we talk about serving one another and hospitality and giving to others. Why? Because we're wanting to live this day in anticipation of the reward of that day. And Christ has so defined the reward of that day that is tied together with our loving the saints this day. The wicked servants, the goats, didn't do that. In verses 45 and 46, you see the difference. He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for Me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Beloved, what will be the outcome of your life? Will it be eternal life? Because you have placed your faith in Christ, and that faith has worked itself out in a new heart and love for the people of God? Or will it be eternal punishment? Because you do not possess that faith. You have not trusted the Savior. My non-Christian friend, trust Christ. Trust Christ. Depend upon Him. Rely upon His sacrifice as yours and His life as yours. Look to Him. Long for Him. Be ready for Him. Be faithful to Him. And be serving Him, that you may enter into His kingdom. That's the secret to everlasting happiness. I pray that there would be many who would find it. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning our prayer is simply that we would experience, even now, the happiness that you have purchased for us by your own blood. Not happiness in worldly things, not happiness in our circumstances, but true and everlasting happiness that comes from loving you, being ready for you, faithfully looking and serving you, and serving the brethren. There are many here who are Christians indeed, but who are not happy. Lord, we pray that the joy of your salvation would be their strength. And there are many here who fail to see that part of the reason they may be unhappy in their Christian life is that they are not serving. Oh Lord, help them to forget themselves and to serve others and to so experience your great happiness. And there are those here, Lord, who will experience eternal misery because they have never looked to you as their Savior. They have never trusted you. They have never repented of their sins. They have never claimed that your life is theirs and theirs belongs to you. They have never trusted that you have satisfied God's wrath on their behalf and that now, O Lord, through faith in you, they are redeemed for your glory. Oh Lord, they will never be happy, not in this life and not in the life to come, unless you save them, unless you give them a new heart, unless you work in them repentance and faith by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would fall upon the hearts of men and that you would give them new birth, that you would give them new life, and with it repentance and faith, so that they may enter into your joy. Oh Lord, even in this final song, bless us in these ways. In Jesus' name.